Good morning, church. Welcome to our guests as well. My name is Akana, and I'm part of the preaching cohort, the Bible exposition cohort that has been going on since September last year. And I guess the final exams for each of the candidates is to present in front of over 200 people. So here I am. So first you heard from Russell Tarney on October 24th last year on James 1, 1 to 18, and that's about trials. You know, he called it happy trials to you. And lastly, you heard from our brother Seth Moore on February 27th, and we went through James 3, verse 13 to 18, where he differentiated between earthly and heavenly wisdom. So today you're going to hear from me, and we're in James 4, verses 1 to 12. So I'm sure many of us follow American politics. Not only because the country is across the border, but let's face the truth, it tends to be more interesting than Canadian politics. You know, especially between 2016 and 2020. That made for good entertainment. But those of us who follow closely may be aware of the term RINO, R-I-N-O. It means Republican in name only, and is used to describe prominent members of the Republican Party in America who seem to consistently act against the party's interest. So they say they are members of the party, some of them even long-standing members. Whenever a meeting is called among party members, they're there. But when it comes time to vote on a particular issue, they usually tend to vote contrary to their party, and oftentimes in favor of the other party, the Democrats. This causes fights and quarrels within their own party. Because people think, well, if you're always going to vote in favor of the other party anyway, why don't you just quit this party and join them, rather than cost us major wins? You see, every party has its own set of values and beliefs that its members are expected to subscribe to. When a member acts contrary to those beliefs, and even votes against those beliefs, people begin to wonder if they are truly party members or just saboteurs planted there by the enemy. Many Christians are Christian in name only. When a gathering of Christians is called, they are there. But when it comes to acting in a Christian way, there's a problem. They tend to act as though they're against fellow Christians, causing fights and quarrels within the church, simply because they secretly subscribe to another set of values which is not Christian at all. It is worldly and by definition against Christ. James shows us how to identify such. Chapter by chapter, he provides a series of tests that evaluate the genuineness of our faith in Christ. So in chapter 1, he presents three tests. The first is, how do we respond to trials? Do we remain steadfast, or do we blame God instead? Secondly, how do we respond to the word of God? Are we both hearers and doers of the word, or do we just hear only and neglect to do? And then, how do we respond to people in need? Do we practice true religion, reaching out to the orphans and widows? Or are we partial instead? And that's going into chapter 2 now. So rather than obeying the royal law of loving our neighbors as ourselves, do we favor some above others? Also in chapter 2 is a test of living faith. What kind of good works accompany our faith? Do the things we do portray our belief in God? Chapter 3 examines the use of our tongue, and if we're able to employ the wisdom from above to keep it bridled. And today we come to chapter 4. And it presents the big question of them all. Are you a friend of God, or are you a friend of the world? In other words, are you truly saved? So it's like all the different tests culminate in this one passage we're about to read today, so that the so-called believer who doesn't remain steadfast under trial isn't a doer of the word, but only a hearer, overlooks the people in need, but instead commits the sin of partiality, has no works to show for his professed faith, and has an unbridled tongue, fueled by the jealousy and anger of ungodly wisdom, will find themselves here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, facing the question, is your faith for real? Are you Christian in name only? Are you for God or are you for the world? Are you within his household, the church, as a friend or as a foe? So please stand with me and let's read the passage together. James 4, verses 1 to 12. Thank you so much. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we go into studying your word, you open up our hearts, Lord. Make it fertile ground, Lord, that your word will be implanted in us and grow. That will not be hearers alone this morning, but doers when we get out there. Cause a repentance, O God, of sin and a healing of relationships within your body. In Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. Please be seated. So I know we've just looked through the background, chapter by chapter, highlighting the different tests of genuine faith. And all those are important to understanding this passage because they all ask the same question this passage is asking. Is your faith for real? Are you worldly or are you godly? But I think a key text to understanding our passage today is found when you flip back one chapter in chapter 3, verse 16. So please turn with me there. James 3:16. It says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So today's passage, James 4:1 to 12, offers a deeper dive into this disorder and these vile practices referred to here in 3 verse 16. It also goes further to look at where they originate from and then prefers a solution of humble repentance and submission to God. So we're going to look at the passage together in three sections. Section one is the problem. The problem is fights and quarrels among you. And we see that in verses 1 through 5. Then section 2, we look at the solution, which is God's forgiving grace. And that's in verse 6. And then section 3, we look at our response to the solution, which is humble repentance and submission to God. And that's in verses 7 through 12. So let's start with the problem. Look in verse 1. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" At this point, James expects his readers to know the answer to this question, because he's already told them in chapter 3, verse 16, that wherever jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be problems, there will be disorder, there will be vile practices. So there'll be fights and quarrels. That's what it means. So now he confronts them with the problem. Why are there fights and quarrels among you? What's the cause of the problem? And the answer is right there. Your passions are at war within you. In other words, the cause of the external conflict you're witnessing among you is the internal conflict going on within you. What does this conflict look like? Galatians 5:17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So it looks like yielding to our fleshly desires rather than the desires of the Spirit. And there's no way we're going to do what's right within the body of Christ as long as these desires are still at war within us. So what do we do instead? Verse 2. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." We murder and we fight and quarrel instead because of a burning desire for our own self-gratification. During the past 2 years, we've sadly seen conflicts within many churches. Many fights and quarrels breaking out. Our church hasn't been exempt, sadly. But within these churches, we see clear divisions. We see those who want to be in positions and others who don't want them there. They want their own people there instead. They want the leaders who will represent their own interests and not necessarily the interests of God. And you wonder why. Why are there fights and quarrels among the members of these churches? Could it be because of COVID restrictions? Balancing the separation of church and state? Has the pastor turned against the congregation? Or is it just a cultural rift between old and new members? There are so many reasons we can think of as to why fights and quarrels break out within churches. But James gives us the one answer, the heart of the matter, and it's friendship with the world. Verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" I think that's the key verse here. Whoever chooses to be friends with the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's no middle ground. So what does friendship with the world look like? Well, it definitely does not mean having friends who are unbelievers. We know Jesus did that. Paul said he became all things to all people so that he could win some. So to the Jews, he became a Jew, and to the Gentiles, he became a Gentile, with the goal of bringing them to Christ. Friendship with the world, on the other hand, is when we then go beyond being friends with sinners to becoming friends with their sin. When we can't even correct them, talk less of winning them over, because we're one of them now. You know, a good way to tell is if you're witnessing or trying to witness your unbelieving friends about Christ, and they're shocked, like, you're Christian. I was actually at a games night with colleagues from work one time, and somehow it got out that I was Christian in the room, and we're in a circle, so it got to my end of the circle, and the guy beside me was like, "You're Christian?" I said, "Yeah." I was waiting, you know, for him to mock me or something. He said, "So you've been Christian all this while, and you've been mean to me." I couldn't tell if he was joking because, I mean, I think I'm a nice guy, but but I had to repent and say, you know, Christians are not mean, so I'm sorry if I've been mean to you. And he was my superior, so I really don't know how I was mean to him. So we all have our struggles, we all fall into sin, we feel very bad about it, and we repent of it, you know, from time to time. That's not what we mean by friendship with the world, by the way. Friendship with the world is having an affinity for the world, loving the world and the things of the world. 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Loving the world is refusing to yield to the Spirit, but instead gratifying the desires of the flesh. It is hardening your heart to God and embracing the world. So what are the desires of the flesh? Back to Galatians 5 again. And verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So if you have no problems with some of these things, you know, like rivalries and dissensions, office politics, or fits of anger, after all, it gets you what you want, when you want it. Or you're okay with keeping malice with people, seeking revenge. It doesn't disturb you at all because, you know, after all, it's at work. We can do such things at work, but not in church. Or you've come to accept some of the many popular sexual sins we have today, being shoved down our throats. You've become comfortable with them. How do you think you will then act when you come amongst believers? You'd eventually display some of these things. It may take some time to show up because you're trying hard to play both sides. Your mouth says you love the Lord, but your actions would eventually say you love the world. Brothers and sisters, the truth is that when the gathering of believers, when there is a gathering of believers and within them, there are usually some who are Christian in name only. Those who have chosen to remain friends with the world. They've therefore set themselves in enmity with God, and it only makes sense that they'll fight his children within the church. It's only natural. It's just like unsaved people outside the church. You notice how they hate Christians? Well, unsaved people within the church aren't any different. They're just within the church, which could actually be worse. But how do we identify these people? Well, according to James, it's by how they act when they don't get their way. If you're familiar with Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you see there how Jesus equates getting angry with your brother to murder. So when James says, you murder, you fight and quarrel, it's easy for us to exclude ourselves from that accusation. After all, we've not killed anyone physically, at least some of us. You know, the rate at which people are getting their gun licenses in this church. You never can tell. Pastor Jason just called it outside. He said it's freedom sticks. But when you come up against your brother with words seething with anger, hatred, and malicious intent, then guess what? You're guilty of murder. You're liable to judgment, Jesus says. When you go about lobbying the congregation for your selfish gain, attacking the pastor, speaking evil about the elders, creating camps of them versus us, you're exhibiting the symptoms of someone who's friendly with the world and at war with God. This is a very dangerous place to be, because we're dealing with a jealous God. Look in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, this is a very difficult verse. Even theologians have differing opinions as to its correct Greek interpretation. We debated it in class at the preaching cohort. And I think a good way to interpret it would be to consider its immediate context. So in verse 4, James had just referred to these kind of people as adulteresses. The Greek there is actually feminine, so adulteresses, not adulterers. And who are adulteresses? These are wives who are unfaithful to their husbands. So when we ignore the yearning of God, our husband, for the spirit which he has made to dwell within us, and we instead follow the ways of the world, like unfaithful wives, even causing problems within his household, the church, we're setting ourselves up for judgment. Judgment from a jealous God. You see, rhinos that I talked about in the beginning, they only get to face judgment from their voters. And many of those voters seem to condone their behavior anyway, because some of them have been there for so long. But we face judgment from a jealous God. And that's a very serious thing. Ezekiel 16 details how God deals with a faithless bride. There's a whole list of terrible things he would allow to happen to them. Then in verse 42, he says, only then will my fury against you be spent, and my jealous anger will subside. He is a jealous God. But there's good news, so don't run away yet. Before we get to the good news, though, let's summarize what we've learned so far. So we have a problem, that is conflict within the church, fights and quarrels. The cause of this problem, according to James, is internal conflict. That is, when worldly passions fight against the godly passions we're supposed to have as Christians. Now, this translates to external conflicts with our brothers and sisters within the body. And what are the symptoms of this problem? It's anger, jealousy, selfish ambition, covetousness, even murder. And the heart of the problem is friendship with the world. So what's the solution? What's this good news? Well, verse 6 has the answer. But he gives more grace. That's the solution. Even though he's a jealous God, he's still a gracious one. And his grace is even greater. But first, we have to humble ourselves before him. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's gift of sustaining grace is enjoyed only by those who are willing to admit their need of it and accept this gift. The proud, on the other hand, will meet only resistance from God. If you turn to chapter 3 and look in verse 14, you'll see that he says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Do not be proud. Pride is what hinders repentance. Instead, what should we do? Back to chapter 4 now, in verses 7 to 12. And this is our response to the solution. First, we respond in the way we act toward God. And we see that in verses 7 to 10. And then, in the way we act toward one another. And that's in verse 11 to 12. So how do we respond to God? James gives us a list of practical applications in verses 7 to 10. So James made my work this morning very easy. I didn't have to go looking for applications for this sermon. So the first one is, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This means, let God be Lord over every aspect of your life. We can't continue to separate our lives, you know, church life and worldly life, and then hope that our friends from both arenas never meet one day, because that'll be awkward for us. We're to act like God is holy, and he sees whatever we do, whenever and wherever we do them, because he actually does. Number two, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil constantly brings worldly temptations our way. And just like our Lord Jesus, we should be ready for him. We can do this by studying the Bible and meditating on it so that we'll have the word stored up in our hearts. And then when the devil brings temptations our way, we'll resist him with the appropriate word. And he'll depart from us, just like he departed from Jesus in the wilderness. The word of God is actually very powerful. Number three, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4 says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So don't lift up your soul to what is false. Don't swear deceitfully. Don't be double-minded or hypocritical. Always speak the truth in love. Number four, be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is in contrast to the proud person we see in chapter 3, verse 14, who has bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their heart and yet still boasts. So instead of being proud about our sins, we should mourn and weep over them. Maybe even fast. That's a good way to mourn over sin. All in all, be humble before the Lord, and guess what? He will exalt you. Follow the example of David in 2 Samuel 12, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet for his sin with Bathsheba. The king fit the bill of today's passage perfectly. He desired something he did not have, so he killed for it. He put Uriah in the front lines of war to die. And then he could have his wife, Bathsheba. That's murder, in a more real sense than simply getting angry with your brother. But what did he do when he heard those accusatory words from Nathan? He didn't do what any proud king at the time would do and have Nathan's head. Instead, he humbled himself before God, and he repented of his sin. No wonder he's exalted today. But we have to be careful with this story, though. You will notice how blind to his sin David was when Nathan started the accusation with a story he thought was unrelated to him. In his self-righteousness, he condemned the guilty man in the story. "As the Lord lives, that man who has done this must surely die," David said. And Nathan was like, "That man is you." Oh. Self-righteousness and pride blind us from our own sin. So since you've been listening to this sermon this morning, maybe you've had a picture of somebody else in mind. Or perhaps a group of people who you think fit the bill perfectly. As far as you're concerned, they should be put out of the church because they cause so much division, fights, and quarrels. Like David, you've condemned them in your mind, and you have your own choice words for them. But just hold that thought. Maybe you're being self-righteous here, and it might be blocking you from seeing your own sins. Blocking you from admitting the times when you yourself have gossiped about those people. Or times when you were guilty of murder for getting so worked up in anger with them. Repent. Apply this message instead to yourself in all humility. Don't judge your neighbor. And that brings us to the application in verse 11. How do we respond to one another? Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. So don't judge. Don't speak evil about others here. Don't assume what's going on in a person's heart. Be quick to forgive. Believe the best when your brother tells you he's sorry. Don't make up your own reasons why you think he isn't really sorry. Brothers and sisters, this is a simple call to repentance. Friendship with the world is very dangerous. It sets you in enmity with God, and it wreaks havoc within his church. Verse 12 says, "He has the power both to save and to destroy." We don't want to experience the latter. So in light of all we've heard this morning, let us do a self-check. And if you find that you're a wolf among sheep or a little fox ruining the vineyard, if you harbor bitter jealousy, anger, and selfish ambition in your heart, if you cause disputes within the church just to serve your own purposes, if, like in the parable of the sower, you're the type who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches always choke the word within you, making it unfruitful in your life. If you find that you've failed all the different tests that James presents of genuine faith that we went through in the beginning, if you are Christian in name only, or if you're outside the fold and are wondering, just here wondering what this Christianity thing is all about, the message is the same. The invitation is the same. Repent. Humble yourself before God. Respond to his calling on your life. He is a jealous God who desires the spirit that he has placed within you. And at the same time, he is a gracious God who has the power to save and who's willing to forgive us when we return to him. You don't want to be his enemy. You don't want to be friends with the world. And there's no middle ground, no sitting on the fence, no staying neutral. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Let's bow our head in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for it's able to pierce our hearts and expose our wrongdoing to us. Help us, Lord, to repent. Help us to seek your forgiveness in humility. And meet us where we are, O God, and bring us back to you. Let there be a wave of repentance among us and a healing within us. Take all the glory for this, O God. In Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen.